This message is entitled, God is the Resource of Your Faith, and is number one in a series of messages given by Russ Johnston on how to live by faith.
That's what we have today when it comes to the matter of how to live by faith, because there's really chaos. I mean, some people say, boy, it's just believing the promises of the Bible, and that's faith. Other people say, well, it's, you have to add something to your faith to activate it. You got to do something to demonstrate your faith. Other people, their faith, they say, well, it's basically in what you believe, and it's, you determine what that is. If you believe it, that's it. If you don't believe it, it's not. And so there's really a lot of confusion. In fact, I started thinking about this on the matter of how to determine whether you're living by faith. And I thought what we really need is a practical faith system, because every time you teach people anything, the best way to do it is systematize it. Like the Navigators, they teach people how to memorize Scripture, and they have the topical memory system. Campus Crusade teach people how to witness, and they have the four spiritual laws. Seminaries try to teach people theology, and they have what? Systematic theology. They put it all together in order, and it's easier to learn it that way. So I thought we need a practical faith system. And so I started working on that. There's a problem. Pretty soon I found another verse, and it says, if it's by sight, it's not by faith. I thought, as soon as we get a system going, it'd be by sight, and you could figure it out, and then it wouldn't be by faith. You'd have to cash it and get another system. I thought, that won't work. Well, then I started thinking, let's see, there must be some principles on how to live by faith. So I started working on that, and I believe there's four. Now, how many of you have tried this? You've prayed, you really believed, you stepped out in faith in the past, and it really worked. How many have had that happen? You know, you prayed, and God really worked for you. How many have tried to do the same thing again 3 months later, and it didn't work? And you couldn't figure out how to make it work. That's the way I think most of us are. But I really believe in the Bible, there are four principles of things that we need to believe and do to do something by faith. And I think they fall in this category, and that is the matter that there's two things to believe and two things to do. Under the heading of two things to believe, one is believing that God is total resource. Secondly, believing that God is a rewarder. And under the two things to do, one is we must diligently seek God, and number two, we must add something to our faith. Now, in the next four sessions, counting this number one, this morning we'll take up the matter of what it means to believe that God is total resource. Tonight we'll take up what it means to believe that God is a rewarder. Tomorrow morning we'll talk on the will of God and what it means to do, to diligently seek God. And then tomorrow night it'll be on the subject of what is it we add to our faith to activate it. Now, if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Hebrews 11:6, please? It says, but without faith it is impossible to please God, or to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that God is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, the number one thing is, it says, if you're going to please God, you must believe that God is. Number one. As we look at the matter of what it means to believe that God is, I think we have, in the Old Testament, a thing that's pretty near parallel to that. Because you notice that that's not a complete statement saying, do you believe that God is? Or we could say, do you believe that God exists? Because if we believe that God is, God's a lot of things. See, God is forgiving. God is a provider. God is merciful. God is good. God is all-knowing. God is just. God is loving. I mean, there's a whole list of things that God is that we could plug in right after God is just. You must believe that. God is loving. Well, in the Old Testament, it's very interesting that we have almost the same thing from the Hebrew. You remember the story where Moses was living on the backside of the desert, and God came down and appeared to him in a burning bush. And he says, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt, because I've chosen you to deliver the children of Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. Well, Moses, he had some arguments. He says, first of all, I can't speak. So God had an answer to that. He said, well, I'll send mouth Aaron with you, and he can talk, and you can go along, see? Or whatever he called Aaron, I don't know there. But, well, then Moses had another argument. And I think he thought he'd really have God stumped here, because he says, well, who, shall I say, sent me? Oh, God said, that's the easy one. You know, he says, why don't you tell them the I am has sent you? So when you get down there, just say the I am. Now, we don't talk like that. You say, who are you? I am. You say, what? What was that again? See, now, through the Old Testament, we had a very interesting thing because God, Jehovah, was called the I am. And what God was trying to teach the children of Israel was every time they had a need, he would tack another name on there. See, he was called Jehovah. I am Jehovah. But if they had a need, and if you do a little study on the things that you have in the Old Testament on the names, like it starts out by saying, in the beginning, God created. He was a creator. Or we have here, we have Jehovah Jireh, which I think most people are most familiar with that name. It means, I am God supplier. When they had a need for food, he says, I'm Jehovah Jireh. I am the God who supplies. If they had a need for someone to take care of them, he says, I am Jehovah Rohi, or sort of the good shepherd would probably be the parallel for that from the New Testament. Or we have the matter of the healer or the great physician. We have El Shaddai. You know, with just all those names, but what God would do when they had a need, he'd tack a name on there. He says, I am that. But what he was trying to teach him, basically, is this, I am whatever you need. That's what God, through the whole Old Testament, was trying to teach the children of Israel. Whatever you need, I am. And I think that's what we have in the New Testament, when he says, you must believe that God is. Because if we were to do this, let's say that we were to get out our pencil and paper, and we were to make a list of all the things that God is, we would have a giant list. Now, we'd have things like this. God is love. God's a provider. God is merciful. He's a physician. He's unfailing. He's the same always. He's a guide, a creator. He's savior. He's shepherd. I mean, you could go on and on. I don't know how many things it would be there, but it would be a long list. And then if we were beside it to make out a whole nother list of everything that we need for physical life and for godliness, we'd also have a giant list. We'd have things like food, clothes, health, joy, acceptance, guidance, money, shelter, salvation, the Holy Spirit, comfort, and you and I could go on that list. I don't know, maybe there'd be thousands of things we could put on that list. But what's very interesting, if we had a complete list on both sides of everything that God is on one side, and everything that we need for physical life and for godliness, you know what? Those lists would parallel each other. Now, the wording might be changed around a little bit, but we need food, God's a provider. We need clothes, he's a provider. We need health, he's the great physician. We need joy. It says the fruit of the Spirit is joy, love, joy, peace, right? We need acceptance. It says what? We're accepted in the Beloved. We need guidance. He says, I will guide thee with my eye. We need salvation. It says what? There's salvation in none other. We need the Holy Spirit. God is the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is God. No matter what you would put over here on a list of your needs, for physical or spiritual needs, God already is. That is probably the major thing that will affect your faith. Because the concept that comes in your mind when someone mentions God really is your faith. See, if you believe that God can't speak, do you know what the end result of that will be? You'll be deaf. Now, if you believe that God is in need, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be poor. If you believe that God is only a taskmaster, you know, looking around seeking who he can zap if you get, you know, 2 degrees off track, you know what's going to happen? You're going to live your life without joy and without gladness. That's why it is absolutely essential to get the right concept of God from the Bible. Most of us have distorted concepts of God because of our back indoctrination, because of the way maybe our parents have trained us, or maybe even the concept that a lot of preachers have and the things that they've taught us over the years. But we really need to focus back on the idea of what is God like from the Bible. Now, I shared this once from a, you know, if you believe God can't speak, you'll be deaf. And so a fella came up and he says, well, that's the Sphinx riddle doctrine. I said, the what? He said, the Sphinx riddle doctrine. I said, what's that? He says, oh, back in Egypt, the Pharaoh would come up with a riddle, you know, and pass it around to everybody. And if they couldn't come up with the answer in a week, he'd chop off their head. And I thought, yeah, that's probably the way Christians believe. I think you're right. You know, they think, boy, I got, you know, 2 days to figure out the will of God, and if I don't do it, God will put me on the never-to-be-used-again shelf forever and ever. But see, we get those concepts in our head. Now, from the Old Testament, there's a very interesting group of verses in Psalms 135, 15 through 18. Here's what it says. I'm reading from the Living Bible. It says, the heathen worship idols made of gold and silver, made by men, idols with speechless mouths and sightless eyes and ears that cannot hear. They cannot even breathe. You know what the next part of that verse says? Those who make them become like them, and so do all those who trust in them. So in other words, the God that you create in your mind, you're going to become like that. Or if you have decided to trust in a God like that, you're going to become like that. And that's tragic. See, we read this and we think, hey, that's really dumb to make a God out of gold and silver that can't speak and can't see and can't breathe. But you know what? If we have that concept in our mind, we get the same end result. We become like that. That's tragic. In fact, if we were able to extract from your mind what comes in your mind when we mention God, we could predict with good accuracy what kind of Christian you're going to be. Probably if we could extract from the leader of Christian organizations and church leaders what comes in their mind when they think of God, we could probably predict the history of the church. Because historians have found that every time the church goes down the drain in a country, it's because their concept of God gets lower and lower and lower. And then when God comes almost equal with man, the church goes down the drain because it can't survive that way. Now let's take two or three ideas on what God is really like. See, one that we're most familiar with is this. God is love. Isn't that right? Everybody that's got a guitar and can strum a little bit knows that. You know, most people who can strum and become Christians become theologians. The theology's not always right, but they sure come up with some good stuff. What's this one that goes around now? All that God requires is to pass a little love around. Now, I think God requires a couple more things than that, but if you believe that, that's better than believing a lot of things that are going around. It's not exactly doctrinally right, but I think I would go that route rather than a lot of other things. But now it says this. It says, God is love. And we know the supreme example of that. It says this, for God so loved the world that he gave. So we know for absolute sure that the outworking of God's love is him giving. Is that right? For God so loved that he gave. Now, if God is a giver, and we'd like to be God-like, and be in touch with God, what should we do? How many say give? How many aren't awake yet? Oh, how many don't have the foggiest idea? I'm going to get votes out of this some way. Now, wait a minute. If God is a giver, who does he give to? Who? Us. Okay, now, if God's a giver, what's the first thing we need to be? Oh, receiver, not a giver. There is a little difference there, folks. Isn't that right? See, now, we get locked onto a thing. Oh, God's a giver. I need to be a giver. God says, why don't you let me be God? Why don't you be a receiver? Oh, yeah, receiver. Never thought of that. Ah, we should think of that. Because God's going to give somebody, right? Now, we really have to change our thinking to start thinking that God wants to give to us. But he does, because he's a giver. And we know that for absolute sure. God is a giver. I have a friend that was going to school in Nebraska, and she became a Christian her freshman year, and so at the end of her freshman year, she was praying about going to a training program. I think it lasted 5 weeks, and so she was praying about it, and she felt she should go, and she talked to her father about it. He said, well, let me tell you what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to pray or say you prayed, and you're going to say that God spoke to you and told you to go to this training program, and you'll probably go. But next fall, when you need money to go to school, you're going to come ask me. He said, "No, you can do what you feel you should do, but I just want to tell you ahead of time what's going to happen." So she thought about it, and she thought, you know, Dad's probably right. So she prayed, she felt she should go, and she made a decision to go. At the end of the first training program, she prayed again and felt she should stay for another 5 weeks. But you know what? At the end of the second program, she had 3 weeks before school started, and she got a job during that 3 weeks that paid for her first semester's tuition. As soon as she got to school, she got a job to pay for room and board. And this is a high-priced school, folks, she was going to, a private school. At the end of the first semester, I was talking to her. I said, "Well, how are you doing?" You know, she said, "Well, I just like $20 of paying my first semester's and all my bills, tuition and room and board, to be totally clear with the books." I said, "What's your plan for next semester?" She said, "Well," she said, "I've told God I'm willing to quit school. I'm willing to go on. I'm willing, you know, to get a job." She said, "I don't think I should ask my dad because," she says, "you know, God did lead me to go to these programs." She said, "Now, I am keeping all my sins confessed. In case God want to work, I'll be open." You know, that's a good idea. Came the last day of registration. She didn't have any money, so she called the dean of women, and she says, "You know, I'm not going to be able to register this next semester." And the dean says, "Now, you go right ahead and register, and we'll work something out." She thought, work something out? I wonder what that means. So she registered that night. The dean called her in, and the president of the university was sitting also in the office. And she says, the dean says, "Do you believe in Santa Claus?" She says, "No, I don't believe in Santa Claus." She says, "But I do believe in God." The dean says, "Yeah, we've heard." You know? You know what happened? The dean and the president got together that day. They called up a lady in Grand Island, Nebraska, and got a $250 gift for her. Not a loan, a gift. You say, "Why didn't that happen to me?" Well, maybe you're not willing to let God be a giver. See, maybe you're not willing to be a receiver. See, the only thing that hurts for you to be a receiver is your pride. And that's no great virtue to cultivate anyway. So forget it. Isn't that right? Forget it. But see, I think when a person changes their thinking a little bit on what God wants to do for them, it totally turns them around. See, now most of us, you know what happens? We dig ourselves in a hole. And then we come to the great deduction. I, by my stupidity, got myself in this mess, and now, by my own stupidity, I'll get myself out. Now, let me tell you something, folks. It's a lot easier to get in a hole than get out. How many found that true? That's true, huh? Okay. See, or we think, "Oh, I got myself in. God will not help me till I get myself out." Wait a minute. God helps everybody. See, I like David in the last verse in Psalms 119. You know what he says? "Your servant has gone astray. Come find your servant." He got off track, and he was so far off track, he didn't even know which direction to go to get back on track. So he says, "God, why don't you come find me? I'm off track." See, now it doesn't matter how you got off track. See, God is willing to help and be a giver to anybody who's willing to be a receiver. See, it's like this. It says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now, the number one thing that you did, or if you're not a Christian, that you have to do to become a Christian, is receive something. Be a receiver. Is that right? "But as many as received Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." You have to take a step of your will and invite Jesus Christ to come into your life. You have to receive something. And when you receive Jesus Christ, by asking him into your life, by an act of the will, you know, you also get eternal life. You get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You get the first installment of eternal life. You get the guarantee of the Spirit, and on, right? But you have to make the decision to receive. So the next step is, it says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." In other words, continue to receive. If you need wisdom, hold out your hand. If you need guidance, hold out your hand. Because God's a giver. Now we've got to get that in our head, that God's a giver, and we need to be a receiver. Now, Paul, his prayer is recorded in Ephesians chapter 3, and he prayed some gigantic things for those people. He prayed that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a big prayer. He prayed that they might comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That's big prayer. Now, had that been me praying, I pray, God, I hope you work one of these, little of them in some of these people, because that's a big one. But not Paul. You know, after he got done praying that, he prayed, now unto him, now unto God, who's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or can even imagine. Isn't that amazing? See, Paul knew that there was no possibility of praying bigger than God was able to deliver. So he just closed it off. He said, now God, we want to commit it to you, who's able to do and willing to do far above what we can imagine. Because I can't even think up that stuff, so I'll just commit it to you. Isn't that something? We don't pray like that, though, do we? Most of us are praying for bathtub stoppers when we should be praying for houses. See, because God's able and willing to deliver. We just don't think like that. But he really, see, wants to do it. Well, let's say that's a little bit on God is love and the end result, God being a giver. Here's another. Nahum 1:7 says this. The Lord is good. When trouble comes, he is the place to go. Now listen, the Lord is good. When trouble comes, he is the place to go. In other words, go to God when trouble comes. See, just to think that God is good, and when you get in trouble, he'll bail you out. See, we just, in the natural, in the flesh, we don't think like that. I was at a seminar, and there was a fellow there, and they were really hard-pressed for money. He hangs drywall. And so he and his wife decided that, hey, God is good, and he wants to work for us. So they decided, they didn't tell me this, but they decided in the meeting to give $25 to a missionary in light of getting more money to meet their needs. Now, I didn't know anything about this, but a month later, I came back, and we just had people in the church stand up. And so he stood up and shared this, and he says, you know, it's very interesting because, you know, we really needed money. And last week, my boss called up and says, you know, my pickup needs to go in the shop, and would you drive your pickup to work? Well, what do? You know, if you want a job, you drive your pickup. But he says, you know, at the end of the week, the company decided to pay me 12 cents a mile and $5 a day. So I got $94 extra on my paycheck. And he says, you know what? The boss's truck is not even in the garage yet. So he says, looks like we'll get a duplication. Well, that's all he shared. 3 or 4 months later, I was back there. And so I saw him. I said, hey, how'd that work out on the next week? Did you get to drive your pickup? And he looked at his wife and he said, I can't remember. She says, I don't remember how that did work out. But she says, she was nudging him, tell him now what worked out. I said, yeah, tell me. She said, well, he says, the head of the company came and says, you know, you've been driving your pickup some, so he says, and we're going to pay you. He says, why don't you go trade off your pickup for a new pickup? You know, because we're paying you $5 a day and 12 cents a mile, you might as well just make payments on a new pickup. So I thought, that's a good idea. So I saw him this summer, 7 months later. I said, hey, how's that coming? Oh, he says, the company keeps making payments on my new pickup, and I let them. Remember, see, God's good. See, God is good. See, and he wants to do it because, see, he is a giver. Now, Jeremiah, he had a hard problem. Because God came down and told the children of Israel that he was going to take them into captivity. Well, Jeremiah, he didn't like the idea of going along. You know, it was probably a good trip, and the tourist bureau lined it up and everything, but he didn't like it. See, but God said, now, wait a minute, Jeremiah, let's talk this over. He says, I know the thoughts I think toward you, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you the expected end. Now, the expected end that God has for every Christian is that we might have peace that passes understanding, or peace that passes all misunderstanding, which is probably even better. And then we might have fullness of joy. Now, if you could pick two goals in life, you'd say, well, I want fullness of joy in everything I do, and I want peace that passes understanding. That's a pretty good goal. But that's the goal that God has for every Christian. In other words, every thought that God beams toward us is good. And that's what he was telling Jeremiah. He says, Jeremiah, you know, don't get bent out of shape. Because he says, I know what I'm doing, and I have total good plan for you. So let me do my thing. And you go along with it. You think, yeah, I think I'll receive some of that goodness. Doesn't look like good. Going down in captivity doesn't look so good. But God says, I got a plan for good. See, that's where belief and faith comes in, that God has good, even if it doesn't look like it. There's another verse that's so interesting. It's James 1:17. It says, every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Isn't that interesting? We said, well, we know that God did good things for those other people. And you hear stories of what God has done for people in this present day. You think, but oh, he wouldn't want to do it for me. But listen, it says here that every good and every perfect gift comes from God. And with God, he is exactly the same in ages past, in ages present, and in ages future. There is no changing with God. He is still good. He is still loving. And he still, see, wants to deliver. I mean, that's what he really wants to do. And he'll do it. And if the odds and the opposition and the possibilities, you know, look just like a giant mountain in front of you, great! Because God works in the impossible. See, if it's possible, God probably won't work. Because you'll figure out how to do it. And you won't let him work. Isn't that right? You say, oh, God, I can handle this. And God says, fine. Won't work out very good, but go ahead. So God lets us, and it doesn't work out very good. But if it's impossible, we start thinking, hey, I need some help. God says, I'm available. I volunteer for that. I'll help. And then we have to let him do his thing. And his thing is giving and being good to us. Now, there's another. Let's just leave that. God is good. Another is, God is a provider. Philippians 4:19. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this verse. It says, my God shall supply all your needs according to your ability to get a job. But don't laugh. That's the way most of us think. We think, oh, I'm really short on funds. I better get a second job. You know, my God shall supply all my needs according to my dad's ability to get a bonus over Christmas. Or for you couples, my God shall supply all my needs according to my ability, my wife's ability to get a job. See, all that does, when we think like that, we're limiting our faith to our own resources. But if we're going to do something by faith, we must believe that God is total resource. And those resources are totally available to us. That's what God's trying to tell us. But first of all, we must believe that God has them. And then tonight, we're going to talk on what it means to believe that God is a rewarder, that he will actually, see, deliver what he says he will do. And as we see this, see, believing that God is a total provider. See, there's a verse. 1 Timothy 6:17. It says, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. If we were writing the Bible, we would stop right there. And by the way, that verse doesn't stop there. See, because that really sounds religious, doesn't it? Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Period. You think, yeah, that's a good verse. But listen to the rest of it. It says, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. God says, I deliver and I give all things for you to enjoy. Now, I was reading a book once. It says, if you're really going to be a dedicated Christian, you have to cultivate only a desire for the pure things of nature. I thought, I wonder if that's right. You know, if you're living in the Bronx on the ninth floor of a tenant house, probably the only thing, pure things of nature, would be rats and cockroaches. I'm not sure God has that in mind when he have verses like this, that he's given us all things richly to enjoy. And he really wants to deliver if we're willing. See, not to trust in our own riches, not to trust in our own resources, not to trust in our own ability. Now, it doesn't say don't use them, but it says don't trust them. It says, but in the living God who delivers freely all things for us to enjoy. And this is what God, see, really wants to deliver. Now, I was in South Africa last year, and I was riding around with a reporter from the Cape Times, and he says, you know, I have to go over to my sister-in-law's. She was babysitting for their one child, and so I was just riding with him. And on the way over there, he says, you know, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law have a house up for sale. And he says, you know, I really think it's priced about $3,000 overpriced. And he says, you know, they have a very, very small backyard. They only have two bedrooms. And he says, it's in the wrong location. Now, I used to be in real estate, and I know that's a problem, wrong location. But it's really a problem in South Africa, wrong location. And so I got over there. He took his son in, And then he came back out and he says, my sister-in-law would like to meet you. So I got out of the car and she says, I hear you're in real estate. And I said, well, I used to be. She says, oh, we really need help, you know, selling our house. And I said, well, I don't know anything about it here in South Africa, but I says, I am having a seminar down here on how to sell your house by faith. You know, you got to get them out some way. So her and her husband showed up that night. So I met him and I said, you know, I really need to apologize because I told your wife it was on how to sell your house by faith. And really, this is a series and it doesn't come up till Saturday night. Well, you got to keep them coming, you know, once you get them there, see. So they showed up on Saturday night and then they showed Sunday morning and Sunday night. So on Sunday night, I talked to him and I found out he was head of the computers for Kodak in South Africa. And I said, why don't we have lunch tomorrow? So we lined it up. And when we got there, we didn't talk about the house at all. All we talked about was why it's important to put God first and trust Him. I said, you know, God doesn't care. He'll make you head of Kodak. I said, as long as you don't have that as your sole goal. I said, put God as your goal and He'll throw that in. I said, because if that's your goal, something's going to have to give. Your health, your family. You know, if you put God first, He'll just throw it in easy-like. And that's what we talked about. You know, had lunch, left. The next day, I left for Kimberley, where the big diamond mine is. And a couple days later, a fellow walked in. He says, telegram. I thought, telegram? You know, it's like getting a phone call at 3 in the morning. I thought, nobody knows I'm here. But I read it. It says, praise God. Sold the house yesterday. Love, Alistair and Elizabeth. Now, I didn't hear a word for 6 weeks. When I got back home, I got a letter. They just explained how it happened. They sold their house. A week later, they bought. But they closed off the letter by saying, you know, it's so easy to talk to people about God now because I just tell everybody how good He is. I think that's what God has in mind for us. See, most of us, it's really hard to talk to people about Jesus Christ or about God because we really don't think they're good. See, we really don't. Because He doesn't do anything for us. Because we don't let Him do anything, so it's pretty hard to talk to people about God. But if He's working for you every day, it's pretty easy. I mean, it really is. Because God, see, He wants to work for us. Very interesting. I got a Christmas letter right here from a fellow who attended a seminar last May. I'd like to just read you some excerpts from it. I don't think he'd want the whole letter read, but he says, last May, while attending a weekend seminar on how to live by faith, I was asked to make a list of my desires of my heart and how can the Lord bless me. And he's got a couple of verses listed here. I set a 4-month time limit so I could tell if the Lord actually was working. All right, here's some of the things he listed. One, a new Buick or a new Oldsmobile. He's single. He has a company of his own. I would guess him to be about 35 years old. A house to rent or to buy to live in, because I think he's living in an apartment. A lovely Christian woman to marry and an opportunity to preach. That's not bad for 4 months. The rest of the letter. I was invited to preach at Gateway. I don't know what kind of church that is. And then he says, during June and July, I've been praying that the Lord would cause my Christian woman, listen to this, that's faith, to attend a conference and that I would find out which one she was during that week. As it turned out, I was the only single person to sign up for this conference. It was a couples conference. That's faith too, folks. The Lord worked it out that there was only one other single person there, a lady. And then he tells how he took her out, some other details here. You know, I mean, when you get engaged, most of the letter is made up of all that. But it did work out. They are engaged to get married. When is it, in May?
In June.
He says, my boss suggested I buy a new car. October 1, I bought an older home in the downtown area. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4. 3 or 4 weeks after I found out about his engagement, I was on the West Coast, and this girl was there. She's a school teacher. And so I had her stand up and share how it worked out, how God had brought her. She had planned to come to a different conference, but ended up at a couples conference. Now God worked it out. And then she says, she didn't say, another school teacher at the school where she's teaching, she says, wow, your book is the hottest selling book in our whole bookstore. Well, after you've waited 35 years for a husband, it's bound to promote a little bit, you know. Then he says here in his, you know, circular letter, I recommend everybody reading God Can Make It Happen. I like this guy. He promotes my book, see. Now, that's not bad for a four-month project. But he decided, let's see, God does want to work, so he just made out a list. That's all. Started praying, God, I'm open to be a receiver. God says, hey, Gabriel, looky, there's a receiver down there. You know? That's all. But he changed his thinking about God. That's what happened. See, now that's not very complicated. But most of us don't want to do that because it might hurt our pride. My wife started thinking that we needed a house with a family room. And I was looking in her Bible one day, and along the margin it had house, 1974. Now, I was raised in a family with six kids, and we didn't have a rec room. Well, I shouldn't say that. With six kids, probably every room in the house was a rec room. But and she was raised with another sister. But she started thinking we need a family room. Well, I didn't think. Anyway, I was in real estate at the time, and she kept looking at these houses up on Panorama Drive, and I thought, we're not going to move up there. Payments aren't too high. But in December, I went in the office one morning, and the guy says, hey, we got a new listing over there on the west side, and you do some selling. Why don't you look at it? So I went through it, and when my wife went through, we realized we're going to buy this house. The one across the street the month before sold for $49,500. We bought this one for $28,400 and sold our little one for $32,000. So we took some money and fixed it up. And then they decided to finish the 20-acre park behind, plus they built 26 houses, just three doors up. They started at $43,000 up to $91,000. That didn't hurt your property value at all. But you know what? You think, boy, your wife really likes that house. No, as soon as we moved in, she made it on another list, two-story. Now, this summer, down in the valley, one that we thought we could afford, we looked at. But, oh, the arrangement on it was terrible. Or I thought it was, that's opinion. I thought, we're not going to buy this, no matter what. But you know, we found out where they built these new houses, and I know we weren't, I just knew we weren't going to move up there. They were too high priced. Except 2 months ago, the neighbor wanted to trade us and had a two-story house. Now, what do you do if you got on the list? Bigger house and your neighbor wants to trade you. Now, see, we don't need three fireplaces and six bedrooms and a safe and a deck and two family rooms. We wouldn't need that. But what do you do if the neighbor wants to trade you? I mean, what do you do? So we decide we'll trade. That's all. I mean, see, God's a giver. Now, we just have to be a receiver. That's all. But, see, God is a provider. And it doesn't make any difference to God. See, whose name is on the house, he owns them all. The main difference to God. Some people say, oh, I really lost money for the Lord. Lost? Wait a minute. God never loses money because he owns it all. It just shifted. That's all. See, but we really, see, have to change our thinking about what God wants to do for us. Because he wants to do things abundantly above all that we ask or can imagine. But in the natural flesh, we don't think like that. We think God helps those who help themselves. Isn't that right? That's heresy, folks. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who depend on him to work. That's who God worked for. Those who depend on him, trust him. Not those who help themselves. Because if you can help yourself, God doesn't need to work. But he does desperately want to work for those who depend on him. Now, there's another thing probably more exciting than this. This is just, we're just getting warmed up here. See, God has committed himself to manifest his goodness to us. It says, no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Now, that's God talking. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. See, our thinking pattern is so different. Someone went through the Bible, and they counted up all the don'ts in the Bible. You know, don't do this, don't do that. Do you know how many there were? That's from his calculation, and I don't know what translation or how he figured that out. But he came up with 365. One a day. It was probably 366, but it sounded better, 365 or something. Now, he also went through and counted up all the promises that God wanted to do for us. All the things that God promised he would do for us. Do you know how many there were? Right at 8,000. Now, if we were to stack up all the sermons that we've heard, we'd have a giant stack on don'ts, right? And we'd have a pile about this big, 2 inches and a half, 2.5 inches high, on what God wants to do for us. that the way it happens? You know, we have the nasty nine and the filthy five and all that thing, see, we hear all the time, see? And we start thinking the whole Bible's made up of that. It's not. The whole Bible's made up with the goodness of God and what God wants to do. And He really, see, He really wants to deliver. And as we see all this, see, we have to conclude that I need to change my thinking about God. Because, see, as God is recorded in the Bible, He is recorded as good. He is recorded as loving, as desperately desiring to deliver. There's a verse in Psalms 50. It says, pay thy vow to the Most High. You think, uh-oh, He's really going to lay it on us now. Pay the vow to the Most High. He really wants something. Do you know what He wants? He says, in the time of trouble, call on me and I'll deliver you. You think, hey, that's not too hard a vow. No, God says not. But see, most of us do not want to call. We do not want to believe. We do not want to be a receiver because it hurts our pride. Basically, in all this, we must believe that God is total resource. And those resources are totally available to us for every physical need that we have, every spiritual need that we have, and God wants to deliver. God is eager to deliver. God is anxious to deliver. God has promised He will deliver. He really wants to do that. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. What I'd like to have you do over this week, when you wake up in the morning, I would like to have you think over that verse. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. And say, God, let's see, Your mercies are new every morning. And I like to see at least one a day. Now, don't count sunshine, because that was here yesterday, and it's here this morning. You know, don't count air, because that was here last year, and it's here now. See, I want some new, special mercy. Say, God, you know, You say they're new every morning, so give me an expectant spirit to all day long look for Your new mercy. Because You promised that. You promised You'll deliver. And I want to see it. That's the assignment before we get together on the second topic of God is a rewarder.